Our study this afternoon is on chapter 10 of Richard Sibbes' A Bruised Reed. It's titled, Quench Not the Spirit. And he introduces this chapter very simply, that this is aimed at the aimed especially at those that would offend deeply against Christ's mercy. And it is aimed at those that would quench the Spirit. It might be thought of as the opposite of the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, who is described as the one who does not quench the smoking flax. There are a variety of individuals that will react to their situation as those that would, as he describes it, offend deeply against Christ's mercy. He has 9 different categories, and I'll briefly summarize those, and then lead some time throughout here just discussing what happens when we find ourselves being described in this pattern. First is the one who finds or has false despair of Christ's mercy. And this is the one who thinks of himself as having no use to go to Christ because they've been so bad. And I meant to look this up. We were talking, Jonathan and John and I were talking about this, and Henry, I'll quiz the John Bunyan class, the Pilgrim's Progress class. Have you got to the interpreter's house yet? Is there somebody in a cage in the interpreter's house? And tell me about the man in the cage. Abigail? That's right. What I was trying to remember is the cage door open? Does it describe it just describes him being in a cage? I couldn't remember that. It seemed to me that the cage door is open, but I guess not. The despising of God, of Christ's mercy, is the same as this type of cage. And how does Christian reason with the man in the cage? What does he say to this one?
Every single sin, and I've done all this. And he said, like, he cursed God's name and stuff like that, and there was no.
And again, what does Christian? That's one who is despaired of the mercy of Christ. How does Christian respond to him, or how can we respond to one who has such despair? Mm-hmm.
Christ has been subject to our temptation as we all knows our sin.
Mm-hmm.
There's a nature of temptation, and he's able to intercede on our behalf and willing to do so.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good answers. The promises of God say that Jesus is rich in mercy, and that he will by no means turn away those who call upon him in repentance and in faith. And the one who despises or offends deeply here against Christ's mercy has a false despair, because he is making out Jesus to be something that he is not. He's making out Jesus to be one who would withhold mercy when the Bible describes him as being rich in mercy. Sibs immediately goes to one who has false hope in Christ's mercy. And it's a very interesting side-by-side treatment here of one who is despairing because they think they have been so bad, and next, someone who walks blithely along the path, having a false hope of Christ's mercy, thinking that Christ is merciful, so what does it matter what I do? And so walks in lawlessness. So as I've just done, let me ask you how you would respond to such a one. This is one who quenches the spirit of conviction, and who turns aside the call of Christ that there is mercy, and because of that mercy we live in such a way. So how would you respond to such a one in this case? Good. Yeah. Yeah, certainly not. We do not sin more so that grace may abound more. What other scriptures come to mind just to pop into your mind to confront someone who is lawless or is quenching the spirit through this false hope of Christ's mercy? That's very good, yeah. And earlier I read from Ephesians 2, that 8 through 10 talk about that it is by grace we have been saved through faith. And then goes on to talk about how we are his workmanship, created in him, in Christ Jesus, for good works. Just a variety of places that we could turn to urge on the one who has a false hope in Christ's mercy. Third, then, is the one who is described as resisting Christ's mercy. And don't misunderstand this as saying that there is a neutralness to what God does for us. Sibs is very clear throughout his book in teaching a sovereign view of God's salvation. Instead, what he has in mind here is the external call of God, which does go out to the world, an external call and even a universal call that goes out, the call to faith and repentance as the revealed will of God. He's not talking about the secret will of God. And the imagery that Sibs uses is very appropriate. If Christ is the one who fans into flame the smoking embers, the one who resists the mercy of God is like throwing water on those coals. Doesn't take very much camping experience for you to know what's going to happen if you throw water onto a sputtering fire, right? What's going to happen to it? Out it goes. That's right. Here's some verses that describe this resisting of that call of God. Let me go to my left today. JD, would you take Jeremiah 51:9. Anna, Matthew 23:37-38. Laura, Proverbs 1:26. Stephen, Isaiah 27:11. We'll start with Jeremiah 51:9.
We applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let us each go to his own country, for judgment has reached the heaven and towers up to the very skies.
So judgment declared, but seemingly resisted in that call. That's couple that with Matthew 23:37-38.
O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
And remind us who's speaking in that passage.
It's Jesus.
Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and for the hard-hearted nature that they had, especially the Pharisees, yes, and they're resisting that call of God. Proverbs 1:26.
I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes.
This is wisdom. This is Christ speaking through wisdom of the of those who do not heed the call to turn and to fear God. In Isaiah 27:11.
When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The woman will come and set them on fire. For it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor.
What Sibbes is teaching is a responsibility for rebellion and God's just judgment, which falls because of that. We are men who are without excuse because of making out God to be something that he is not, and resisting that general call to repentance. And there's a warning that's contained in that, a warning that is said throughout Scripture. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as in the days of, and you could cite a variety of days that, as Scripture does. Today, if you hear his voice, do not resist his mercy. That's followed up by those who presume on Christ's mercy. It's very similar as the false hope of Christ's mercy. Those that would take liberty to sin because we know how merciful Christ is. And it's in this context that the title verse of the chapter comes. And Alan, would you read 1 Thessalonians 5:19? That's 1 Thessalonians 5:19. That verse is much like the passage I preached on today, a variety of exhortations that it falls in, and right at the very close to the end of a letter that he is writing. And this is what Sibbes says, and he says it very well. He says, such cautions of not quenching are sanctified by the Holy Spirit as a means of not quenching. In other words, here he continues to have in mind that eternal perspective that those that belong to Christ, he will never let go of. They will never be lost. He continues to perfect and sanctify them until the day of Christ's second coming. One of the means he uses is a caution like this, a caution to quench not the Spirit. And so using these warnings, Christ stirs us up and teaches us and nurtures us in not presuming, and nurtures us not to quench the Spirit. Let's pause here just a minute and discuss together some of the means that Christ does use to communicate His grace to us. Sib cites several, but let me ask you, what are some of the means of grace that He has used in your life, and how is Jesus using those to teach you not to quench the Spirit? Okay.
Reminder that God loves us enough to have His own body broken in His bloodshed.
Mm-hmm.
And then people who aren't so foolish as myself and thinking that there's anything I can do to separate myself from Christ.
Would you make that last point again?
People.
Mm-hmm.
Who are not so foolish as us.
They're a means of grace?
Yes.
Mm.
Well, yes, God uses them.
Yeah, yes, He does. Yeah. But the sacraments, communion, the fellowship that we have with others. What are some other of the means of grace that we often talk about? Hmm. Yeah, the use of God's word in our life, whether that be personal or being guided in our families, that also includes prayer and meditation on His word. Sibs mentions not only communion with believers and prayer and meditation on His word. He also mentions the preaching of God's word, and he particularly notices in 1 Thessalonians 5 that the next exhortation after "do not quench the Spirit" is "do not despise prophecies," and sees the coupling of those two as significant as part of not quenching the Spirit. That God uses those means to teach us not to presume upon His mercy. A corollary to that would be seeking other sources of mercy. Trying to find relief from the guilt that comes from sin by turning to someone or something else. And a good question to ask yourself is, to whom or to what do you turn to ease your guilt, your fear, or your pain? And it's in the answer to that question that you find a despising ultimately of the mercy, the ultimate source of mercy that is in Jesus Christ alone. For instance, if I instead of turning to Christ when I was guilty, I turned to a bag of M&Ms and found that I forgot my guilt by eating a bag of M&Ms. What's that?
You've been
watching it. Oh no. I was trying to fix something personal, but something innocuous, or something somewhat innocuous. I have not been watching anybody else but myself. There are things that we turn to find to help us forget the shame or the guilt. the guilt that we feel, that we actually have. And those are, that's seeking another source of mercy. And we're urged to flee to Christ and to find relief in Him. Next time you eat M&Ms, you'll remember to pray for me and others. The next two I'll put together. He talks about mistreating the heirs of mercy and strife among the heirs of mercy. And he has in mind here that there are enemies. There are wolves in sheep's clothing, and that the church is being described as the bride of Christ, instead of being honored, is given scorn. And people will talk about the church in very derisive language. I can imagine, especially on the university campuses, that the Christian church is spoken of with a lot of scorn. The things that I've heard people say is that the church is just a crutch for those who are weak, and that you have to have something to prop you up. That's a good response. Yeah, amen. We have the mercy of Christ to prop us up. There's a despising nature, though, that is leveled at the church. That we could listen to that and be prompted then to think scornfully of that crutch that we have. And since others are despising it and they seem to be wise and well off, we can be tempted to follow after that and to scorn Jesus Christ. There's also the bringing of division into the body that has a very similar effect, mistreating of the heirs or strife among the heirs of mercy is one of those ways that Satan likes to divide and to disperse the flock so that it is ineffective. Very glad at this point to be reminded of Christ's own prayer for the unity of the church and his own labor for that unity, even that he is faithful in his covenant love to secure and to provide a communion among the body of believers. The eighth segment and kind of rushing through these just to give you a flavor of Sibbes's treatment of this is that he describes those who take advantage of the bruised. And I think he sets this apart from the mistreating of the heirs of mercy by talking about those who practice a tyranny within the church. And a spiritual form of tyranny. Those that would call themselves Christians, but then lord it over those who are weak in their faith, who are stumbling in their faith, who are the bruised reeds or the smoking flax. And he touches on an all too often treatment within the church of showing any type of despise against those who show their either immaturity or their weakness. And Sibbes confronts that and calls it a spiritual tyranny, and has I think identified an error within the church which needs addressing, that taking advantage of the bruised is a grievous sin against the mercy of Christ. And this final segment is those who despise the simple means of Christ's mercy. And here he hearkens back to his discussion of the means of grace which Jesus, or which God uses. And when you think about it, it really is a very simple simple means that he uses. There is not some complex, complicated formula that you have to go through to avail yourself of Christ's mercy. I'm reminded of Naaman going and seeking out the prophet of God in Israel. Naaman was a Syrian, going out and seeking the prophet of God because he has this leprosy. And he goes and he knocks on Elisha's door, and Elisha tells him to go and wash in the Jordan River. And Naaman goes away angry at that, and his servants speak with him, and he talks about the idea that if it were something great, he could go do that great thing, but this simple, common thing he would never do. His servants convince him to do what he had been instructed, and he does go and wash, and he is cleansed of his leprosy. There's a very real sense of despising the simple means of mercy that God sets out. God says to repent and to flee to Him and to find your hope and your help in Him. And I thought I would close just by asking for a brief discussion about what happens when we are negligent in these simple means of grace. What happens when we despise those simple means that Christ uses? Yeah. If you use the analogy of a fire again, a fire that is failing needs attention and fuel, and needs the breath of oxygen on it to encourage it along. If it's neglected, if water is poured on it, our hearts grow as cold as stone. And there's warning in that, isn't there? And I pray that knowing God's perspective, that He will not leave off the work of His hand, that you would heed the warning not to resist Christ's mercy, not to throw cold water on the simple means of faith and repentance and the simple means of grace of Scripture reading and prayer as being too lowly or too much below you, but instead to look to the one who fans into flame, and to be cautious and to heed the warnings today if you hear His voice, to not harden your hearts. So, very quick overview of those who would quench the Spirit of God. I want especially for you to heed that warning. Quench not the Spirit, and to hear it in its context there of God's mercy to fan into flames the smoking flax. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a merciful God. We thank You that that You are at work in us to will and to do Your good pleasure. And I pray, God, that with fear and trembling we would work out that salvation. It is an awesome thing to be named Christians, to be named by Your name. It's an awesome thing to be forgiven of our sins. And I pray, Lord, that we would heed the warnings, that we would not quench the Spirit, that we would not despise the simple means that You use, and that we would not be those that that throw cold water on brothers and sisters in their Christian walk as well. But instead, Lord, that we would be those that that do comfort one another and exhort one another. And all the more as we see that day of Christ approaching. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.